Let's pray together. Father, you are indeed worthy to be praised. And Lord, we come together in this place because we want to know you. So Lord, we pray that you would redirect our hearts now and focus our minds on your word so that as we seek to know you, as we seek to celebrate you, we will do so in ways that please you and not in ways that anger you. And Lord, we pray that you would so work through your word this morning that no one under our care falls under your wrath and perishes because of our neglect of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are quick to repent of our sin, hearts that are humble before you. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit, through your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was one transgression that resulted in Adam and Eve being driven from the garden. And when Israel made a golden calf, the Lord struck out against them in wrath. Even Miriam and Aaron were not exempt from judgment when they grumbled against the Lord. And when Korah rebelled against Moses, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed him and all those aligned with him. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. You know about Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead in Acts 5. We must understand that God keeps his word. God does not take the fact that he has revealed himself lightly. He doesn't wink at sin. He gives instructions and expects them to be obeyed. And when they are not, he calls violators to account. God is holy. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this morning we will consider this narrative that deals with Uzzah and David's wife Michal. And in this passage in 2 Samuel 6, we'll see that in verses 1 through 7, there is an outburst against Uzzah. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, there's an outburst against Uzzah. And then in verses 8 through 15, David is angry initially about this, but then he's brought to repentance. And then in verses 16 through 23, we see through David's interaction with Michal that humility comes from knowing God. So verses 1 through 7, the outburst against Uzzah. Verses 8 through 15, David's anger and repentance. And then verses 16 through 23, humility comes from knowing God. As we back out a little bit from this narrative and consider where it sits in 2 Samuel as a whole, back in chapter 1, David had lamented the deaths of Jonathan and Saul. And then in 2 Samuel 2, Abner had led a rebellion to try to seize the kingdom from David. In chapter 3, Abner repented of his rebellion, and then he was murdered by Joab. Then in chapter 4, the last son of Saul was murdered, Ishbosheth. Chapter 5, David is crowned as king of both Israel and Judah, and he begins to conquer the nations around. Chapter 6, he's going to seek to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Chapter 7, the Lord is going to make a covenant with David, and the narrative will continue from there. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and following, where we'll see this outburst against Uzzah. We read here in verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. That's a big crowd. That's a large crowd of people, 30,000 people. Verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The significant thing about this ark is that it bears the name of the Lord. And it sits in the Holy of Holies with the Lord enthroned above it. One of the most astonishing things about biblical theology is that where the Lord dwelt in this Holy of Holies, in this temple, in the Old Covenant, He now dwells in a new temple, in the individual bodies of believers. And when believers gather corporately, the Lord indwells us. So the most important thing about you is that you bear the name of the Lord of hosts. Look at what they do in verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. One of the things that you have to do when you interpret the Old Testament is you have to know the Pentateuch, and you have to read and interpret the Old Testament in light of the Pentateuch. If you don't know the Pentateuch, you don't know how the authors of the Old Testament are evaluating and even condemning, even in descriptions like this one. Because the Pentateuch is very clear. Exodus 25, there are these rings on each corner of the ark. Numbers 4, they're to put poles through those rings. And only descendants of Levi through the line of Kohath are to carry this ark. The sons of Kohath are to shoulder these poles, and only they can transport the ark in the manner that the Lord has instructed. Rather than learning how to carry the ark from Moses, Israel has learned how to transport the ark from the Philistines, who back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 put the ark on a cart pulled by cows. So Israel learned to carry the ark from the Philistines rather than from Moses, rather than from the Bible. I think there's an important point of application for us here as we consider the influence of the Bible and the world in our own lives. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but at this point I want to observe that as we come to this text and we know what's going to happen, Uzzah is going to be struck dead for what he does. And I think often we're surprised that the Lord would strike Uzzah dead. We ought to be surprised that the Lord didn't strike down more than just Uzzah. That he passed over Israel, these 30,000 gathered. That he didn't call David to account. We're surprised, maybe even aghast, and often troubled by the Lord's justice. But we expect and even presume and take for granted His mercy. So Israel here has learned how to carry the ark from the Philistines rather than from Moses. Are you learning from the authors of the Bible, or are you taking your cues from the Philistines? And I just want to ask a series of questions. And I need these questions too. We must be those whose minds are directed by the Scriptures. So what gets most of your attention? Weblogs? I don't want to stand before the Lord on the last day and regret that I frittered my life away when I could have been reading the Scriptures. I love this story that John Hanna tells about S. Lewis Johnson. They both taught it at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dr. Hanna talked about how he was standing at the photocopier one day with Dr. Johnson. And Dr. Johnson looked at him and he said, you know, John, he was an older man. He was near retirement. And he said, "You know, John, if I had it to do over again, I would have spent a lot more time reading the Bible." What sets the standards by which you evaluate things? The culture or the scriptures? What determines the appetites that you cultivate? The pleasures of God or the pleasures of the world? What fuels your desires? The knowledge of God or the knowledge of the good life as we have it here in America? Where do your funds go? What are you leveraging your life and your influence for? For the kingdom? Or are you living like there is no tomorrow? Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 5, Solomon says, "Get wisdom, get insight, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth." Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? Do you believe that? You believe the wisdom that comes from the scriptures is better than money? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Maybe the school wants to use this as an argument that you should pay tuition and buy books. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We continue here in verse 3. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Imagine this procession, 30,000 people with these organized musical celebrations. This is a massive worship party. And it is safe to say, on the basis of this narrative, that the Lord is not impressed with worship that disregards His word. How does the Lord regard your worship? There are obvious ways that we can do a new covenant analog to this, aren't there? You come to worship with unrepentant sin, that is not going to be received by the Lord. And then there are these particular understandings that we as Baptists hold. We believe, as Baptists, that those who have not been baptized by immersion upon their profession of faith are in disobedience to Jesus. They need to obey Jesus. And we believe that if they're in disobedience, they shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why we're Baptists. That's why I hope that at the church where you worship, people say things like, when you come to partake of the Lord's Supper, please don't partake of this in an unworthy manner. Please don't partake of this if you're unrepentant or if you're unbaptized. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11 that because some have done so, they've fallen asleep. That means those who are unapproved, those who partake in an unworthy manner, have been struck dead. There's another, I think, application out of 1 Corinthians 11, and it applies to us as Christians. It seems that one of the issues there in that passage is that some members of that church were disregarding others as they partook of the Lord's Supper. And then when Paul recounts the way that the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," what Paul is highlighting is the way that Jesus laid down himself for others. If you're not a person who's willing to lay down your life for others, if you're not following Jesus in sacrificing yourself to spiritually benefit others, you are in mortal danger if you come to the Lord's table. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah's just trying to help. He's just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart when the oxen stumble. And look at the Lord's response in verse 7. He is angry. The Lord is angry at Uzzah. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. This language of it being kindled. And the language that we see in the next phrase. And God struck him down there because of his error. This is imagery of a blazing fire that flares out and consumes this man. Why? Why would the Lord respond this way? The Lord responds this way because of what disregarding his clear instructions declares. When you disregard the clear instructions of the Lord, this is what you declare. You, God, are not significant enough for me to bother with. You're saying, I know as much about this as you do. In fact, I may have a better grasp on this than you have. You, God, are irrelevant. You're out of touch with the situation that I'm in. You don't have anything useful for me here. And I can do this without you. And when we assert God's irrelevance, our autonomy, our lack of respect, we show a fearless disregard for the Lord. And he won't have it. He will not tolerate his word being disregarded. He loves his glory too much. He must uphold truth. He must maintain righteousness. God takes his word extremely seriously. And I would simply ask, do you? Does your life look like you take the Word of God as seriously as He does? Are you desperate to get to your Bible in the morning? Are you thinking to yourself, the one thing that I've got to come out of Southern Seminary with is a firm grasp on the Scriptures? That's what I need, because I need to know God, and God is revealed in the Scriptures. We need to feel the urgency of this. And we need to feel a fervency to go out to the highways and the byways with this good news and compel people to come in and enjoy the feast that is laid for us in the truth of the Scriptures. Because the flood is coming and the door is going to close and the wrath is going to fall. And there are things that tempt us. There are things that draw us away. And those things we must learn to see through the lens of Scripture. We must learn to see that those things that tempt us away from the Word of God, away from obedience, those want to devour our souls. They want to crush us. Satan wants us to join him in drinking the full cup of the unmixed wine of the fury of the wrath of God. So let me urge you, brothers and sisters, to give yourselves to the Bible. Whatever else you study here, make yourself a student of the Bible. I think again of my professor, John Hanna, whom I heard say, by profession, I'm a historian, but I've given my life to the Bible. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So in verses 1 through 7, we've seen this outburst against Uzzah. And in verses 8 through 15, we see David's response to this, David's anger, and then his repentance. Look at verse 8. David responds the way that many people respond when they come to this narrative. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. This makes David mad. He doesn't understand why the Lord would do this. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak or outburst against Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Do you know why David's afraid? David's afraid because he wrongly concludes from this that Yahweh is unpredictable, that Yahweh cannot be approached. Who can live with a God like this? Who can live with a God that when we try to worship Him, we try to draw near to Him, out of nowhere, somebody that's trying to help gets struck dead? That's why David is angry and afraid. How can you approach a God like this? So he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He's saying, we can't have this thing near us. We can't dwell with this ark. We've got to stash it somewhere else. Verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And I think something happens in the interim. It's more clear in the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So if you want to jot down 1 Chronicles 15 and maybe read it later, it's even more clear there. What I'm about to assert is implied here. And what I'm about to assert is that David went back and studied the Scriptures. Or someone brought the Scriptures to David and explained to him, either that or he studied them for himself, and explained to him, look, David, there are those rings on the ark, and there are these poles that go through the rings, and there are these specific instructions that only the tribe of Levi and only the sons of Kohath are to touch, carry this thing. They're to shoulder the poles, and nobody is to look into the ark, and no one is to touch it, lest they die. So the Lord hasn't been unpredictable, David. In fact, the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. And the Lord gave us instructions that warned us against exactly what has happened to Uzzah. So in verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Over in 1 Chronicles 15, David rehearses the instructions given back in Numbers chapter 4. Maybe Uzzah should have known better than to touch that ark back up in verse 6. David was commanded to know that no one was to touch the ark. Remember those instructions in Deuteronomy 17 about what the king is to do when he sits on his throne? He's to write out a scripture, a copy of the Torah. He's to copy it either in the presence of or approved by the Levitical priests to make sure that he doesn't miss anything. And then he's to make sure that this law is followed. David definitely should have known better than to put the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. The damage that comes from not knowing the Scriptures has a way of compounding on itself. David, apparently, didn't bother with a seemingly irrelevant, obscure part of the Old Testament. And it doesn't just influence his own life. Uzzah dies. Uzzah was somebody's son. Maybe he had a wife. Maybe he had children. If so, now they're widowed and orphaned because David neglected the Scriptures. Will there be compounding effects of your neglect of God's word? Absolutely. Sadly, there will be compounding effects in the lives of our families, in our own lives, in the lives of the ministries where we serve. There will be compounding effects of our failure to know the Scriptures and to obey the Scriptures. But there's good news. There's good news, and we see a kind of preview of it here in verse 14. Look at verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. David is the king of Israel, and here he is clothed in a linen ephod. You know who wears linen ephods? Priests do. Priests wear linen ephods. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 8, just maybe one page over in your Bible at verse 18. And if you're looking at the ESV, the end of verse 18 says, "And David's sons were priests." And I know this is debated. I know that maybe that means counselors, but there seems to be something there that we also see in Psalm 110. Here's David wearing this linen ephod, and then a chapter later, his sons are referred to as priests. And then in Psalm 110, we read of one who is going to sit at the Lord's right hand as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what we see of that one in the New Testament assures us that when he is tempted, he will make recourse to the Scriptures. It assures us that there will be no compounding effects of his neglect of the Bible, because he hasn't neglected it. Praise God for Jesus. A king who, as we serve him, as we worship through him, God will not be displeased with us. God will not strike out against us if we are worshiping in accordance with the instructions given by the Lord Jesus. So let me encourage you this morning to trust Jesus. Let me encourage you this morning to contrast David with Jesus, and to praise God for the way that Jesus never fails. David here is a kind of picture of a king priest. And we read in verse 15, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." There's this massive worship celebration. And again, this is a preview, a picture of a greater celebration that's going to take place one day. A greater procession as the people enter into the city of the Lord to worship. Verses 16 through 23, we see that humility comes from knowing God. Humility comes from knowing God. Verse 16, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." So he's wearing this linen ephod, and he's leaping and dancing, and she thinks that this kind of behavior is beneath the king. Verse 17, "They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Notice again that David is sacrificing before the Lord. This is priestly kind of activity, it seems. Verse 18, "And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." Again, we can recall Numbers chapter 6, where it's the priests who are to bless the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. David is enacting his role as a priestly king here. Verse 19, "And distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house." There's an interesting sort of broad angle pattern here, as at the end of chapter 5, we read of David defeating the Philistines, and then he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, into the city of David, into this place that he has prepared for it. The temple's not constructed yet. And then after the conquest, and after the setting up of the Ark in Jerusalem, he gives gifts. Maybe it would be good for you to go and read Ephesians 4, this afternoon where we see a fulfillment of such behavior. And I also want to observe this. I want to observe that it was through the judgment that fell on Uzzah that David was brought to a place where he recognized, I'm ultimately responsible for this. This wasn't the Lord being unpredictable. This wasn't the Lord being impossible to live with, impossible to approach. This was me, my sin, my failure to enforce the Word of God. So through the judgment that falls on Uzzah, salvation comes and all Israel is blessed. Verse 20, David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself." It may be that clothed in the linen ephod, David obeyed instructions that we find in the Torah about how the priests were not to wear anything underneath those garments. And as he danced in this linen ephod, maybe Michal takes offense because of the way that he's clothed. But there's something deeper here. It seems that what's become clear from verses 16 and 20 is that Michal despises David because she thinks he's made himself look foolish. She thinks he's conducted himself as one of the vulgar fellows. And she seems to be concerned for what people will think of the king. And this probably is of concern for her because their opinion of the king is a reflection on her. I would suggest here that for Michal, she's the issue. She doesn't want her husband behaving this way because of what it implies about her. She wants her dignity preserved before the eyes of the multitude. Look at David's response in verse 21. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord." It was before the Lord. This is addressing her charge before the eyes of his servants, female servants. No. It was before the Lord. And then, these next words may strike us as harsh, but I think there's almost an invitation here. In verse 21, when David says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father." That may sound harsh, but I don't think David is being harsh. I think that David is recognizing in Michal the same attitude, the same disposition that we saw in Saul. If we had marched through 1 Samuel, we would see Saul avenging himself upon his enemies. We would see Saul setting up a monument to himself. Saul's main concern was Saul's reputation. And by contrast with that, when David goes out to battle against Goliath, what David says is not, "Goliath, I'm going to avenge myself against the enemy." No, David says, "The battle belongs to the Lord." So I think that as David says here, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house," David is implicitly saying, don't be concerned with yourself like your father was. Join me in my supreme concern for the Lord and my disregard for what that means about what people think of me. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord." Those people of Israel are not your people. They're not my people. They're the people of the Lord. "And I will make merry," David says, "before the Lord." So it seems that Michal is like her father, like daughter, like father, like daughter. Saul has only been concerned with himself, his kingdom, his monument, his will. And now Michal seems to be mainly concerned about the way that her husband needs to preserve their reputation and their dignity in the eyes of the people. Whose opinion matters most to you? Your friends? Those who are under you? Living only to God is incredibly freeing. There is only one opinion in the universe that matters. Living to the Lord will give you an entirely different set of requirements for acceptable dress, requirements for acceptable behavior, and expectations for acceptable performance. Nothing humbles us like a sense of God's greatness. Look at verse 22. David says, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And he's talking about what's contemptible in Michal's understanding. And I will be abased in your eyes. You want to judge me by worldly standards, worldly perspectives, you're going to think I'm contemptible. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken. And this is not David saying these other women are going to like me. No. These female servants are those who were in the procession celebrating the Lord with him. So I think David is speaking of those who share his concern for the Lord. By the people of God, in essence. By the female servants of whom you have spoken. Those who are with me in that worship procession. By them, I shall be held in honor. Nothing humbles us like a sense of God's greatness. It will be a small thing to be meek, to be forgiving, to be self-effacing, to be ready to apologize, to be willing to forgive those who apologize to you when our pride is crushed under the enormous weight of the glory of God. The irony is that there is glory in humility. The irony is that while we think the glory is in pride, the real glory, the real power, the real influence is in a God-honoring disposition of humility. Paradoxically, we think least of those who think most of themselves. And we think most of those who think least of themselves. There is more glory to be had from humility, and there is only shame to be had from pride. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. One of the clearest indications of David's humility is the way that he responds to those who come to him later in 2 Samuel. This guy, Shimei. Shimei had cursed David and thrown rocks at him and dirt on his head as David fled Jerusalem when Absalom revolted. This guy comes to David apologizing, and David doesn't say to him, that better never happen again. David forgives him. That's astonishing. That shows that for David, what matters is the Lord. God keeps his word. He is holy. He gives instructions. He expects them to be obeyed. We see that in the outbreak against Uzzah, which leads first to David's anger and then to his repentance. And then in this interchange between David and Michal, we see that humility comes from knowing God. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us humble? Would you make us those who are quick to repent of our sin? Quick to, when things don't go as we expect them to, search the scriptures. Quick to receive apologies and extend forgiveness like we have been shown in Christ Jesus. And would you make us those who see the greatness and the glory of David and long for the one who will be greater still, who will have none of David's flaws. We yearn for the day when we will be led in a triumphal procession by the Lord Jesus into your presence. Amen.